Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
We are glad to have you with us here at Burden and Blessing today as we continue our series on the Apostles of Jesus. Over the last couple of months, we have been taking a look at different individuals who were there personally connected to Jesus, whom he called to send out into the world. And some of those individuals are going to be much more familiar. We're going to know a lot about them, and they're going to be familiar to us because of these different events in the ministry of Jesus. The individual that we're considering today is one of those that he might have a familiar name, but what we know about him isn't very much. Today, the church recognizes Simon the Zealot. Simon is usually found at the end of the list of the apostles of Jesus, and part of that is because we just don't know very much about him. Joining me to go through a study of Simon is Pastor Mark Tiefel. How are you today, Mark?
Doing well, Nathaniel. Looking forward to talking here about what we do know of Simon.
Well, and that is not a whole lot in this particular case, is it? What do we know about Simon?
Basically, from the scriptures, we know his name and we know his title. And the only references we have a reference in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, but then also in the book of Acts. And of those four references, they are all just lists of the apostles. So that's all we have from the Bible on this individual. We have his name, Simon. Now he's kind of the second Simon because Peter's name was also Simon. So we have his name, but then we also have a distinction about who he was, and that is that he was a zealot. Now it's the term zealot is used in Luke and Acts. The term Canaanite is used in Matthew and Mark, but those two terms really mean the same. The word Canaanite in the Greek is not denoting somebody from the region of Canaan. We might think that naturally, but it's literally the word for a zealot or for somebody who is in that social class of the Jewish culture. So it's really saying the same thing in a different word that the other gospels are. So we know that his name was Simon. We know that he was a member of the class of zealots, but that's about all we know of him from the scriptures.
So you're telling me that the only time that this individual Simon is mentioned in the Bible is in the four places in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts where we have a listing of who the 12 apostles are. Is that correct?
That's correct. So those are the only definitive scripture references we have about this individual.
Okay, so what we're going to learn then about Simon is going to be more based on what we know about the qualifying word that is connected to his name. You already mentioned that there was more than one Simon. We have Simon, who was Peter, the rock that Jesus gave the name Peter to. He has the same name. That might be one of the other reasons why we have this qualifying term associated with his name, the zealot. Can you talk a little bit about what that means? You mentioned already the connection between zealot and Canaanite, or that Aramaic term. What was a zealot?
Well, this is one of those terms that helps us build out a little bit more our understanding of Simon. He only comes up in four passages. We're not really told anything directly about his life, but the fact that the Bible says that he was a zealot helps us understand more about who he was. Now, the Jewish culture at that time was a lot like our culture today, where within the term Jew, there would be several different classes of individual and several different beliefs that would be connected to those classes. And so the zealots were a class in the Jewish culture, and they were, I kind of characterized them as very far right, where they were very nationalistic. They refused to recognize their submission to Rome as the occupier of that time. They refused to pay taxes to Rome. Oftentimes, they also plotted revolutionary tactics. They They had a desire to retake their nation away from the Roman occupiers, and they would use violence and force to do so. And then when it comes to spiritual beliefs, the Zealots would have an understanding of the Jewish Messiah as an earthly king, as someone to restore back their nationalistic position in a literal sense. And so their view of the Messiah was not the view that Christ came and displayed, namely a savior from sin, the one to usher in the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God by faith. Their view is of the Messiah was an earthly authority and leader to bring back the nation of Israel to prominence. So obviously this is interesting then that Jesus would take an individual from this class of people as one of his 12 followers. And so that brings that helps us understand a little bit both about the intent of Jesus in choosing the 12, but also who this individual Simon was.
So the Zealots, while they might not have been specifically a religious class, their actions were very specifically religiously motivated. Is that correct?
Yeah, I'd say so. I think that they, like the other classes of the Jewish people, they would believe the Old Testament scriptures. They would use the scriptures. They would be religious people. But those religious uses in their lives always took this sort of physical dimension. It always was applied to the nationalistic spirit. And so it's not that they would, they didn't discard their religious identity as a Jewish person using the Old Testament scriptures, but they would put a strictly earthly emphasis on the meaning of the Messiah.
So in a lot of cases, I've often thought about the Zealots as sort of tied to what we have in New Testament Christianity today is what we call the millennialists, where they have this idea of having a physical kingdom, Zionism, Jesus returning, or in that case, the Messiah returning, taking his physical place in Jerusalem. And that was really what motivated then their desire to, even if necessary, use force in order to sort of usher in that messianic kingdom. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think that there's definitely a connection there to the modern day movement of millennialism looking for that earthly kingdom, and many of them looking for it in Israel, in Jerusalem. There's definitely a connection to that belief and this idea of the Zealots back at the time of Christ and even before that. I think that the Zealots maybe took it a little bit further where they would use force and militaristic tactics to try to bring that kingdom to pass. I don't think millennialists today have that mindset, but it is interesting that you mention that, because there are many who believe that the modern day teaching of millennialism has its roots in this sort of Jewish class of people, maybe not necessarily the Zealots by name, but the Jewish class of people that were looking for an earthly Messiah. And that's really what millennialism traces its roots back to, as a Jewish thing and not a Christian thing. But you do see some similarities between the two for sure.
So as we talk about the class of the Zealots, do we have any other examples in Scripture of someone who would also fit into this category of the Zealots?
Yeah, there's an individual mentioned in the book of Acts later on. We talked about how Simon is mentioned in chapter 1. There's an individual called Judas of Galilee who's mentioned in Acts 5, verse 37. And we're told that he led a rebellion at the time of the census. So we're thinking here the census near the time of the birth of Christ. So this would be just right before basically the New Testament period. And we're just given this little snippet about this individual named Judas at this time, who operated in Galilee, and he led a revolt against the Romans at the time of the census. So the word zealot's not used in connection with his life, but the way that he is described fits with what the Zealots would have tried to do. And we have other examples of individuals in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament from outside biblical sources that also indicate that this activity of these revolutionary tactics among the Zealots were going on as well. So it certainly fits with what we know about history from the time period too.
What's kind of interesting about that character, Judas of Galilee, that you mentioned from Acts chapter 5, is that is in the sermon, if you'd call it that, of Gamaliel, when Peter and John were thrown into prison. And when the Jewish leaders were debating what to do with them, Gamaliel basically stands up and says, here's this Judas guy. He started, you know, this rebellion, and nobody followed him. If Jesus is in that same category, then we can let this play out. And if he is not the Messiah, we won't hear anything more about Jesus either. But if Jesus really is the Messiah, we don't want to stand in the way. That's an interesting connection there too, of again, to directly to Jesus and the ministry that Jesus came and the different types of people that he gathered around him from different classes and different groups.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Well, let's talk about some of these other classes. So we talked about the zealots. Maybe this is an opportunity to talk about some of the other classes that we read about and hear about in the New Testament as well. So, and sometimes these classes would overlap. Sometimes you'd have people that would find themselves in more than one class or group. Do you want to talk about some of those other classes that are familiar to us in the New Testament?
Yeah, and this is a great opportunity to review, or for those that are might not be familiar with these classes, to learn about them, because they do play an important role in understanding the time period of the Gospels and the New Testament. And so for the purpose of this study, I came up with five main classes in the Jewish culture. You know, I'm not an expert in this field, so there may be more than that that are worth mentioning, but I think these are the main five. We mentioned the zealots as one of them, being very, very far on one side, close to the zealots, but not quite as far as they were the Pharisees. Now, we know a lot about the Pharisees from the Bible. We know that Jesus had quite a bit of interaction with them. The name Pharisee comes from the word for separatist. So the Pharisees were sort of in the same league as the zealots in terms of preserving their Jewish heritage, but they would not resort to military or revolutionary tactics, as far as we know, but they would more be religiously devout, where they sought to separate themselves from the rest of the culture. Now, the reason we know a lot about these individuals is because they were the religious teachers of the day, but they were also the most popular Jewish class at the time of Christ. And so he's going to have the most interaction with them. And the Pharisees prided themselves on being experts in the Bible, that in the Old Testament. They were the ones who created the Talmud. That was basically the extra religious book for the Jewish people that went beyond the Bible and contained many, many, many additional laws that the Bible did not contain, as Christ indicated during his ministry. And then the Pharisees obviously would have been the ones that that led the opposition to Christ while he was here on earth, and the main proponents then of his death and his crucifixion in that sense.
We started off with the class of the zealots, and this is interesting. They're probably a little bit more radical of a group, but Jesus calls an individual from that group to be a follower of him. And we'll come back to that just a little bit. We see the same thing with the Pharisees, don't we? There were certain members of the Pharisees that Jesus also gathered to himself and became followers of Jesus. Can you give us a couple of those individuals?
Yeah, it's quite interesting. And some of our listeners may not know this, but some of the most prominent Christians in the New Testament were Pharisees. The foremost was the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, we're taught that he was schooled in the Pharisaical ways, even taught by the individual that you mentioned from Acts 5, Gamaliel. We know that Saul was an intense persecutor of the church before that, and that's where you see a little bit of that flavor, where there was somewhat of a militaristic zeal among the Pharisees, not necessarily directed at a foreign power, but directed at those who religiously opposed them. But then also Nicodemus was another Pharisee, and Joseph of Arimathea. And I always like the connection between those two guys, because we see that come out clearly in Jesus' ministry, both at the beginning and at the end. John chapter 3, where we have John 3, verse 16, the most familiar Bible passage, was spoken to Nicodemus. He was an inquiring Pharisee wondering about who Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry. And then at the end of Jesus' life, when he died on the cross, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who took him off the cross and laid his body in the tomb, Joseph even offering up his own tomb for Christ. So Pharisees also played a pretty significant role in the life of Christ in a positive sense as well, and in that sense, very foundational to the beginnings of the Christian church.
Okay, how about another category? There's three others that you had listed here. What would be the next category of people within Jewish society, especially in a religious sense?
So the other main category next to the Pharisees would be the Sadducees. We hear about them interacting with Jesus as well. The Sadducees were kind of on the other end of the spectrum of the Pharisees. They were more loose in their doctrine and their teachings. They were more influenced by Greek philosophy. There were certain teachings of the Bible, such as the resurrection and the existence of angels, that they denied. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up this group called the Sanhedrin, basically the Jewish council at that time. And I guess maybe this is a bad illustration, but I tend to think of it kind of like the political parties today, that the Republicans and the Democrats make up, you know, the Senate and the House. I think that's kind of how it was in the Jewish class too, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But typically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of opponents to one another. They did not believe the same thing. They did not work together very well. But what's interesting in when Christ comes on the scene, well, then they band together because they want to get him out of the way. They have their own reasons on both sides for not accepting Christ, but they end up working together at his crucifixion to condemn him. And then the other two classes are a little bit smaller, are the Essenes and the Herodians. And those are the ones that we know more about from historical sources than we do know from scripture.
It's interesting as you branch out then into the Essenes and the Herodians, you talked about how with the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees joined together in order to put Jesus to death. They have a common bond, and all the things that they differ on, they have this common bond of trying to get rid of Jesus. We hear the same thing with the Herodians. There are a couple of places in the New Testament where the Herodians are mentioned, and they were, if you're talking about, again, right or left, they would be probably on the far left side of the spectrum, wouldn't they?
Yeah, the Herodians were basically the opposite of the Zealots, where they were far, far on the left in favor of the Romans. I think they kind of accepted their Roman rule and authority and believed in supporting that. And then also they took the name Herodian because they were loyal to the Herods, who were under the Roman jurisdiction. So that the Herods were not autonomous rulers. They were simply puppet rulers and leaders that were to keep order under the Roman name. And the Herodians were loyal to them in that way. So an interesting account where the Herodians are mentioned in the Bible is when Jesus is questioned about paying taxes. And what's really neat is when you start to understand these Jewish classes, you start to realize the significance of that moment, because the Herodians came with the Pharisees, which again, two groups that would not have typically worked together. They did not share the same ideals, but they came together to try to trap Jesus. And the way I envision that story, it's almost like the Pharisees brought the Herodians along on purpose, because they knew that if Jesus denied paying taxes to Caesar, or said that people shouldn't, then he'd have an issue with the Herodians. So it's not, they didn't share the same view as the Herodians. The Pharisees were opposed to paying taxes in general to the Romans. But they brought them along because they thought, hey, we can trap Jesus either way. So this is where it helps to understand these classes, because if you don't, you may not realize the significance of that moment.
I think that's a really good point. As you study the New Testament and especially the Gospels in particular, having a foundation and understanding some of the unique characteristics or features of these categories or classes of Jewish religious groups is really helpful in actually opening your eyes and understanding why is this question asked and what is the significance of these two groups both being there at the same time as they're asking this particular question of Jesus.
Yeah.
The last of the groups is the Essenes, and they're not mentioned at all in the New Testament, but we do know from external biblical sources that this class did exist. It did predate the time of Jesus. Do you want to briefly just touch on the Essenes?
Yeah, what we seem to know about the Essenes is they kind of came onto the scene after the Pharisees. And I think of the Essenes as kind of a monk-like culture where they believed in separation from the mainstream society. They were very devout religiously, but they were much smaller in numbers than the Pharisees were. And so I think that the Essenes typically were found in the more rural areas and kind of separated themselves outside of the bigger cities. And because of that, we actually have many biblical texts that were preserved through the Essene ways. They would often hide them in caves, or you'd find them in remote areas. And then when the Romans came in later on and destroyed Jerusalem, or the Muslims came in much later and came through that area and destroyed the biblical texts, many of the texts were preserved because they were hidden away. And they were preserved through the Essenes. So that's kind of their lasting significance, I think, to church history.
So it's kind of interesting as we talk about these different classes, and none of these specifically relate directly to Simon, who we've been talking about, but I think it is helpful to recognize the way that Jesus was a uniter. You mentioned, in some ways, Jesus united people for bad purposes, the Herodians and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in order to destroy Jesus. And it's ironic that these leaders, religious leaders, were willing to set aside the law that they cared about so much in order to destroy this man that they feared us to such a great degree. But Jesus was also a uniter in a positive way, wasn't he? You think about Nicodemus or Paul or now Simon, and how it would have been interesting table discussion with these various 12 men sitting at the table with Jesus, coming from these different walks of life, hearing them bring these different views from their world at that time to that table to discuss how all of that related to Jesus. It would have been an interesting thing to be a part of.
You know, we talked last time about Matthew, how Matthew as a tax collector was an outcast, and how Jesus showed compassion of bringing him in. Jesus was publicly criticized for associating with the tax collectors, who had been very scandalous. You see that in a different way here with Simon the Zealot, that he would bring a zealot into the fold would have been kind of a scandalous thing too. It would have put a political marker on the 12 apostles in that culture. And yet the term zealot faded away. It's like it washed off of Simon through coming to faith in Jesus. He no longer identified that way as he continued his ministry of Christ. He certainly didn't use militaristic ideals to accomplish his purposes. So I think we should have a understanding of that in our culture, where we see today how divisive political identities can be, religious identities can be. And when you see, that was the same way in the Jewish culture too. These were very divisive lines. These were very opinionated debates and heated arguments that would develop out of these different ideologies. And the fact that Jesus was able to bring in individuals from all of these different classes and unite them under the common bond of his word and the gospel is no small feat at all. And I think that's probably the most important lesson that we learn by studying and understanding these things, is that Jesus was a true unifier, not in a worldly, you know, people talk about Jesus and unity in a worldly sense, where basically it means you come under my definition of who Jesus is and what he teaches and my particular set of doctrine and things that I'll accept about Christ. And then we can call that unity. No, Jesus truly united them under the word of God. And what that meant was that they were changed. You know, Matthew left behind his tax collecting ways. If there was anything wrong that he had done, he was done with that. Simon left behind his ways as a zealot. He wasn't going to use those tactics anymore. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were changed. They didn't follow that legalistic spirit of the Pharisees, but they followed Christ. I mean, is there a greater example than the Apostle Paul of a change that was made? And so the unity that Jesus brought under his word changed these people, and they were willing to believe Jesus and receive those changes by faith and not hang on to their former ways. And that's a great lesson for us, that we need to realize that being united under Jesus will require changes on our part. And most often, the change of repentance.
Yeah, and I think one of the interesting things is you mentioned some of those different names, how while the Lord and faith changes those individuals, it also uses the natural inclinations, but it directs it in a positive way, right?
Yeah.
And so here's Simon, who was a zealot. He had a zeal for his people, for the Messiah. And although he didn't use it in a way that brought force, the Lord directed that zeal in a positive way. Do you want to talk about that for just a minute?
Yeah, that's a great way to wrap up this discussion. I think of Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul writes in the opening verses, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That was Simon right there. And that was, frankly, the Apostle Paul, too. I think Paul was being personal about his life, too. He says, the true Israelite people that really loved their nation, that followed the word, they have an enthusiasm for God. They have a zeal to do God's work. But sometimes that was misguided because it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to the wisdom of God's word. That's what Christ was able to do. He was able to take those attributes, though, and then direct them in the right way and to almost change the direction they were traveling on, but to keep them going. To keep, you know, Paul had great enthusiasm for his ministry, and the Lord was able to direct that through his word, as if it's almost like a light shining through a lens is directed in a certain area then. And certainly Christ, that was part of the unity that he brought.
So in closing, what do we learn from the traditions of the church about Simon? We actually know more probably from the traditions of the church about Simon than we do from the scriptures about Simon. Where did he end up? What is he known for in the traditions of the church?
The main tradition for him, again, there's not much, just like there isn't much in scripture, but the main tradition is that he was a missionary in Persia. So that would be to the east of Israel. And it's believed that he went in that direction. Some believe that he ministered alongside Judas. That would be the Judas Thaddeus, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas of the 12, but that he ministered with him in that area, and it was eventually martyred for his faith in that area. So that's really the main piece of information that we have about his life from church history, is that he is believed to have gone east as a missionary in that way, and then was martyred for his faith.
So the symbol for this particular apostle is an interesting one. It is a book with a fish on top. What does that represent?
I believe that represents him being like a fisher of men and relying on the Bible. It's hard to know for sure where these symbols develop, but yeah, it is a very unique symbol for Simon the Zealot, that he, again, like we mentioned, instead of directing that zeal towards a nationalistic Messiah or a kingdom of the earth, he directed it toward the ministry of God's word. And I think that's what his enduring symbol is to this day.
I think as we consider Simon and we think about his zeal, the zealousy that he had for whatever it was, and how that was redirected by Christ, is a reminder to each one of us that there are things that we certainly have a zeal for in this life, but like you mentioned with Paul and so many others, the Lord directs our zeal. He directs our zeal to the word, to the opportunities that he lays before us, that we, like Simon, like Peter, and so many others, have become fishers of men, that we are sent out into the world in order to bring that one all-important message of Jesus and him crucified for all people to a world that is in such need of the message of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that Jesus brought to Simon, changing his life, and that he brings to us, changing our lives as well. Well, thanks for taking us through this, Mark. We'll be considering also Judas Thaddeus, who we mentioned just briefly earlier on, a companion of Simon, according to tradition. He is celebrated on the same day that we celebrate Simon the Zealot, so you can look for our separate podcast also on Judas Thaddeus. May the Lord continue to bless your study of his word as we continue to seek and wait for his return.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that he will always be with you, even to the end of the world.